you, Joe. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to the third chapter of the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 3. I'd like us to begin with a text in Philippians chapter 3. I would encourage you this morning to take your Bibles and to follow along with the scriptures that we will look at. Test those things that we say by the standard of God's Word and accept only those things that you find to conform to the teaching of Scripture. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, the text says, "For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We are already beginning to see, as we look on our television set, as we check our news feeds, perhaps, that record what's going on in the world around us, and I'm sure as you watch television, the news broadcasts begin to deal much more with political things, perhaps, than they have in months past. Within this next year, we're going to see that accelerate as we move closer towards the presidential election that will come about next year. You know, since at least the 1980s in conservative circles, and I think long before that in more liberal circles, there have been churches that have made the decision that they will become very involved in elections, heavily participating in political causes, even opening up their facilities for voting polls, participating in various causes and trying to promote various efforts. In the last presidential election, one popular mega church in the country actually opened up their facility to allow an open forum discussion between the candidates, and they allowed that to be broadcast throughout the country as one of the ways in which the candidates promoted their cause. The more that we see the federal government making certain decisions that have an impact on religious practice and religious belief, the more that certain views or positions that the government or the courts have taken compromise those things that Scripture teaches, we can well understand that desire on the part of churches that are attempting to some degree to uphold what Scripture teaches. We can understand that desire to try to have an impact on that and to do what is necessary to bring about change. You know, among members of the church historically, there have always been some within the church that have actually taken a position based on the text that we looked at here in verse 20, where it describes our citizenship being in heaven. There have been some Christians that have said, well, you know, as citizens of heaven, we shouldn't participate in anything having to do with an earthly government. And there have actually been Christians that have held the position that Christians shouldn't vote, or they shouldn't be involved in military service, or they shouldn't do other kinds of things, holding political office or that kind of thing. Now, since World War II, that position has not been as popular among our brethren, because I think during World War II in particular, it was viewed as something that was kind of a clear choice between forces of evil and forces of good. And so some of that, I think, has become less popular. But, you know, the question nevertheless comes up on a collective level. Should the church be involved in politics? You know, as we begin to ratchet things up towards this presidential election, maybe that you'll have friends that you work with, and maybe some of their congregations will be of the sort that I mentioned a few moments ago, that do have these activities and do involve themselves in a very active way. Perhaps they'll distribute brochures, or they'll distribute lists that will say what the candidates believe. Should that be what the church does, and what does the Bible teach with regard to these things? You know, one of the things when we look at the Scripture and we see how Scripture does address the issue of the Christian's interaction with the civil government and political matters, one of the things that's curious is typically what you will see is individual action, and even in those instances, what you'll see is individuals testifying before authorities or talking before authorities about their religious convictions and their belief, but you don't see collective political action. We will see that even when individuals are engaged in that, as it's recorded in Scripture, it is typically teaching the truth of God's revelation, not a matter of trying to urge a politician to vote a particular way or to take a particular action. In other words, you're not going to see the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter trying to get out and get people registered to vote, or you're not going to see them promoting candidates or involved in protests or lobbying or that kind of thing. Now, that being the case, is it that we have no type of guidelines? Or are there no answers that we can find in Scripture for this question of whether or not the church should be involved in politics? I would suggest to you that we can find an answer in a number of sources. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. And I would like us to notice what Scripture tells us about the church, its nature, and its work. In a very simple statement that I'd like us to begin in verse 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." Notice this particular statement: "The pillar and ground of the truth." Now, I think we notice here in this particular statement that this sets the bounds for the activities of the church. It defines the nature of the church. In the fact that it says here that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, think about what that indicates to us about what its purpose is. You know, there are things that are said in Scripture that we'll notice a little bit later about political institutions or about civil government. But we'll see here that those things are not what is said about the church. Rather, we see that underlying that, the philosophical, the spiritual dimension, the belief system that ought to reflect itself in attitudes that people have or even in those kinds of laws that are enforced within by civil authorities, that is reflected from truth. The church has the responsibility here to stand up for truth, to uphold it, and to declare it. It is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 with me for a moment. Ephesians chapter 4. I'd like us to notice as well that Scripture indicates to us what the church is and is not to be involved in. We can see that not only from this description of the church as the pillar and ground of the truth, but in Ephesians chapter 4, it tells us about the Lord setting in place those who lead within the church. And we'll see in this list some things that have to do with the miraculous period in the first century and some that continue even to this day. But as it describes those leaders that are put in place, it also goes on to describe what the church is to be about. You know, we might think of it in this way: any kind of organization, any kind of institution will, at its establishment, have some declaration of what its work is going to be. And that's true if you're talking about something as simple as maybe a club that you form for some purpose. Maybe you're going to get together and read books. You will have some kind of established criteria for what's going to go on. You're not going to get together and work on cars. You're getting together to work on, to read books together and to discuss those things. Same is true if you're talking about political kinds of institutions. A constitution will set down the bounds of what that group, what that organization does. Is that true of the church? I think so. Let's notice here in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for," notice, "the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now, I want us to notice in this text that it describes the work of the church as something that involves equipping the saints for the work of ministry. In other words, those things that are a part of service, perhaps even things that may may play out in our individual life, but particularly those things that we see that are taught as what we do as Christians. The church is to equip people so they can do that. Notice that it is also involved in edifying. We talked about this before, but this word edify is actually kind of an architectural term, that it means literally house building, but it's not talking about physical kinds of building of houses. Instead, it's talking about the spiritual house that is the Lord's church, the spiritual house that is our individual life, in that sense of building one another up so spiritually we ought to be what is acceptable before Christ. Now, I want us to think about this, because if we understand Scripture defining the work of the church involving these things, upholding truth, edifying, equipping for the work of ministry, then if in fact we begin to expand the arena of the activities that the church is involved in into politics or into social kinds of functions or maybe even into other kinds of things, medical kinds of activities, we are either expanding those things to involve things that we can't find authority for in Scripture. But I think one of the consequences is whenever you expand an activity, it means by necessity that you are eliminating certain other kinds of things. Think about it in your own life. Your life gets busy. Your schedule starts to fill up with activity after activity after activity. Now, those things that were first a part of your life, your responsibilities to your family, your time that you spend with your husband or your wife or your children, by necessity, the more that you pile on in your life, the less you can devote to those things that were originally a part of your life. And the same thing, I think, is true when we're talking about the church. If the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, if our work is to involve equipping the saints for the work of ministry and edifying the body of Christ, if we begin to expand into all sorts of other things, not only are we doing those things that we can't find authority for, but we are, by necessity, neglecting those things that we are authorized to do. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16. And I want us to notice as we try to sort out this question, one of the reasons, as I mentioned at the beginning, that I think so many churches within the religious world have expanded to take this position that as the church, we need to do what we can to influence political elections and to promote various political causes. One of the reasons I think that that's done is because people will either see, as was mentioned in the prayer, the negative direction that our country may go or politics may go, and they may also see there is good that can be accomplished by trying to bring about a correction of that or change of that. Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, I want us to notice, because if you're not familiar with the context, the verses before where we're going to read describes something that was an important work within the local church. And that is, in a time before Social Security, in a time before the social safety net that exists in our world today, when in fact a woman found herself to be widowed in the ancient world, often she was in a compromised circumstance. Particularly if she had no family to care for her, the church is authorized to take into the number widows that meet various qualifications that are actually outlined in the verses above this. Now, what's particularly interesting about this is while we see that there might be other widows that would have a need, there are actually qualifications, almost like you'll see earlier in the book, qualifications for elders and deacons. Here, there are qualifications for what widows are to be provided for on a regular basis. One doesn't meet that qualification, or if one has family, then the family is to care for them. I want us to notice the specific wording in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and verse 16. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. Notice this. And do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. You know, you can't help but read that and almost cringe a little bit, because how in the world could it be considered that by caring for someone, taking a widow into the number, whether she has family or not, so we might say, just using human reasoning, how could that ever be referred to as burdening the church? Well, remember, The church has a specific work and a specific purpose that it is intended to accomplish. Can't do everything. And if, in fact, it expands to those things outside of the set bounds that Scripture has offered, it would be a good thing to care for someone, sure. But there are limits on what ought to be done and ought not to be done. And here, I think it points out to us that, in general, we need to recognize that there are good things that someone might do, an individual might do, or we might do in the world around us, but there are some good things that the church ought not to be burdened with. And that really, I think, addresses something that is a problem that I think has plagued our brethren for generations, and that is the false assumption that if something is a good work, then it automatically can be taken under the umbrella of the work of the church. You know, we see that in the fact that there have been churches that have begun to engage in child care, or to engage in secular education, or to engage in the support of various kinds of institutions. But we need to understand that Scripture doesn't approach it that way. There are plenty of good things that as individuals we may be involved in. Whether it's helping other people, whether it's helping our children, our families, or our neighbors around us, but that doesn't necessarily mean that everything that is a good thing should be taken under the umbrella of the work of the church. It is just simply not true. Unless the church is authorized to do something, it cannot presume to do it without, once again, altering its focus, its work, its purpose, and its nature. Now, with that said, turn over to Romans chapter 13 with me for a moment. Romans chapter 13. And I want us to spend the last few moments of our lesson kind of thinking a little bit about some things that Scripture says particularly about civil government. Because don't misunderstand me for a moment. I don't believe that the church ought to be anti-government. You know, it's not that we just hold to an attitude of chaos. It's not that we oppose any individual involvement with civil government. But what we're talking about is whether or not the church collectively needs to be engaged in that kind of activity and that kind of focus. Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul addresses in some detail the issue of civil authority. And I'd like us to read, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authority, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. You want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this various thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Now, I do not take the position, as I mentioned, that some historically have among our brethren, that a Christian can't be involved in any kind of thing having to do with the civil government. I think, as individuals, it is a wonderful thing for us to vote. I think, as individuals, we can serve in local government. We can participate in politics. We can serve in the military. I personally think that you have here, in the reference to not bearing the sword in vain, authority given to either protect or to act in a way that punishes evil. And I as a Christian, if it were necessary, I could serve my government in that way. I could fight for my government. And I recognize that not all Christians will hold to that same view. I think my father probably would have been considered a conscientious objector. He didn't object to government functioning in that way, but didn't feel like, as a Christian, he could be the point of the spear, so to speak. But nonetheless, I think we see here very clearly that Scripture does not teach that the church should take a position that is anti-government.
But I want us to notice here that while it does clearly teach that government fulfills a God-ordained purpose, it points out here that as individuals we can and we should exert the influence that we ought to so that it can do what it was established to do. Notice some of the things that are described here. It is to uphold good. It is to punish evil. Now, if it's not in a position where it actually can even learn what the Lord reveals to be good and evil, then it's not going to be in a position to do that. Look over in Matthew chapter 5 with me for a moment. Matthew chapter 5. As individuals, we need to, in every opportunity that we have, in every situation that we face, fulfill the Lord's words here in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. It gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." I want us to think about this for a moment, because it is evident that you can look historically at changes that have happened in the history of nations, and you can see that even in the realm of law, in the realm of politics, there have been times at which you've had nations that have adopted views and attitudes and beliefs that conform much more to what you see in Scripture. How was that accomplished? How was that brought about? And realize that you might get certain kings or things such as that adopted faith and tried to implement certain things. But as you look at the pattern of Scripture, what you see is individuals doing exactly what is described here in Matthew chapter 5, letting their light so shine before men that they influence those around them. They begin to change what they believe and what they think. And that seems to be the pattern. That doesn't mean, however, that collectively what the church needs to do is to open our facilities so that we can have be a polling place, or that the church needs to organize and engage in those kinds of things that can promote particular candidates. I think we're going to see that there are some problems with that as we'll progress in just a moment. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 with me for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 2. To reinforce this idea that we are not anti-government, as Christians, we absolutely need to be those who follow the laws that are imposed. The exception being, if we are ever commanded to do that which is a violation of God's word, we must disregard it. We must follow God's law over man's law. But most often that is not the case. Most often you're talking about things that are a matter of indifference before God. And when that's the case, 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 13, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good." Here we see that when the church fulfills its task to teach and to preach the truth, it lays what I would describe as the moral groundwork or the moral foundation upon which civil government can build and upon which people can do those things that are right. But I think if in fact we begin to think, well, the church needs to be able to take charge of this and to influence these kinds of things, what we're doing is we are mixing up the effect and the cause. Because what causes that is a belief that God's word is to be followed. The effect is how it plays out in individual life or in political affairs. But it is the church that is to stand up for those things that lay the groundwork of moral belief. One of the issues that I think we need to take into consideration as we think about this, and one of the reasons that I think it's important to avoid this idea of saying, well, the church needs to do that, we need to recognize that only God knows the heart of man. Romans chapter 8, verse 27, Paul describes God as he who searches the hearts. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 8, Peter says simply that God knows the heart. There is a very practical side to keeping the church free of this kind of political involvement. What happens, as so often is the case, when you have a political figure that will, in fact, do wrong, will in their personal life or even in their political action do those things that bring shame to the country? You know, if you've had a church that has promoted that candidate, it brings shame to the church. Now, as individuals, if we like a particular candidate or not and they do wrong, we may not like that, but it doesn't bring shame to the church in the same way. The very last point I want to offer to you. So we need to recognize that the church and political parties are separate institutions governed by separate authorities. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23 teaches that Christ is the head of the church. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1 teaches that local churches are governed by elders and deacons. Beyond that, we do not see a superstructure that goes beyond that. We don't see the church taking care of para organizations or things like that. Now, political parties, whether it be Republican or Democrat or Whig or Libertarian or whatever it may be, are human organizations with human leadership that governs in their own way. Now, some of those may be good, some of them may be bad. But in the same way that the church has no authority to support, to maintain, to promote any human institution, no matter how good it may be, we cannot begin to involve ourselves in political kinds of things as well. Just as the church must keep itself pure from the unrepentant sinner. In, you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul there urges withdrawing from that man that won't repent because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We must recognize that if in fact we begin to blend these things and don't keep the proper distinctions, we will see the church being involved in this kind of pollution and not keeping itself pure in the way that it ought to be. If you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would urge you to do that which is necessary that the Lord might add you to his body, the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confessing that faith before men. Repent and turn from sin that separates you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, you need to ask for the prayers of the saints here, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.
Come to Jesus, hey, we'll save you, though your sins as crimson glow. If you give your heart